Sovereign Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy and kindness and just the privilege of being able to gather together as your people and think on the things that pertain to you and the salvation that you have so graciously given us. And Lord, I pray that you just give us a humble attitude as we engage in this task of learning how to handle your word. And whatever we learn today, Lord, may it cause us to be conformed to the image of Jesus and ultimately be able to just glorify you in all we do. We love you and we thank you so much for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's dive into our text. It's Hebrews chapter 10. First off, let's before delving into the text itself, what we want to do, as always, is construct the context. So what about the context of Hebrews can we say from the kind of the grassroots level here, the ground level? What is the book of Hebrews? What type of literature is it? What's the occasion? What's the audience? Anybody care to pick up the mic and address some of these issues? Well, what genre is Hebrews?
It's an epistle.
It's an epistle. So there we go. We got something. So Hebrews is an epistle. So we want to note that this was an epistle. Did anybody do any research on who the author was? It's unknown. So we don't have a nailed down author. Some have said Paul. I don't find Paul to be a very compelling option, just because of the language of the epistle. And even though Paul was considered an early candidate by a lot of the early church, I really don't know of any serious scholarship right now that I've read that has Paul as an author, or one that. I know people still put that forth, but I just have not heard any good, solid evidence or reason for that. Could be Apollos is one that people mention. Barnabas, Silas, these are some of the authors that are set forth. But Apollos, Barnabas, and Silas, we really don't have any of their writings, so we can't compare it. So those are, again, speculative. Yes, Mr. Cuffel.
Okay, well, I don't want to cut you back. But just a couple of thoughts to work from.
Mm-hmm.
A letter to the Hebrews talking about the fact that now he sent his son. We used to have the prophets. We had Moses. We had all these other things. But now he's spoken to us through his son. And probably the biggest thing is that he's got a different sacrifice, and it's better.
Yep. Maybe. That is a huge thing to note when we are interpreting the passage that we had to look at. That is extremely important. Because what I hope you did, or at least have done sometime in the past when looking at this passage, is we want to look at Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following, in the context of the whole epistle. Again, that's what I've been trying to set forth throughout this whole class, is the importance of taking the scriptures in context. And the immediate thing we want to ask here is, okay, well, where do we find this text that we are wrestling with? Where do we find it? What is what is the writer of Hebrews' argument? And even though we don't know who the author is, it's pretty inconsequential. We can still very much ascertain what the themes, what the purpose, what the aim was of the author of Hebrews by reading the epistle itself. So as Dick noted, the epistle starts off with in times past. Actually, let's turn there and read that. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So there is a theme that starts from the get-go in Hebrews 1 that we've had God speaking to us, the community of the redeemed, in various portions and ways through the prophets, through the fathers. But in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, who is, again, preeminent. And as we work our way through Hebrews, we first see, like, immediately, the author notes that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 2, in chapter 3 and 4, actually in chapter 2 we see that, actually at the beginning of chapter 3, you look here, look at chapter 3. Faith, therefore, holy brethren, chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Now listen here, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So we have angels, we have Moses. Then we get to this, which has already been alluded to, this very lengthy discourse in how Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Moses and of Aaron. Now, why is that an important point? Why would establishing that point, why would we think that the author would be establishing that point? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? What point is there in establishing that Jesus is greater than Aaron and Levi and the priesthood that came from them? Okay?
Well, start with, if he is greater, then whatever he did is greater. It doesn't have to be repeated again. And once you buy into that one, you better not be going backwards.
Yep. Exactly. When we are looking in Hebrews, and I think this is the main aim of Hebrews, is to exhort the community of the redeemed who believe in Jesus to remain in Him and His teachings, not neglecting or departing from it by going back to the temple to offer sacrifices. Because one sacrifice was made, which is for all time. And therefore, we have what we find in Hebrews is a lot of dynamics. You have all of these passages establishing that Jesus is greater than all that was held dear under the Old Covenant, intending for the reader to see, I don't need to go back to Sabbath, chapter 4. I don't need to think about having a prophet, chapter 1. I don't need to think of angels, chapter 1. And I don't need to think about having a priesthood to provide sacrifices to atone for my sin, because the perfect sacrifice, that to which those sacrifices pointed, has arrived. So you have those texts. Then you have a beautiful balance throughout the book of Hebrews of warning and assurance. There are some of the most scary, difficult warnings in the whole Bible in the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 6 and our assignment, chapter 10. So all of these matters are very important when we are exploring chapter 10. So with that as a backdrop, and that's just a thumbnail sketch, there's all sorts of other aspects, but this occurs after, again, chapter 10, after chapter 7, 8, and 9 establishes Jesus in many, many ways as the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice. So that leads us up to Hebrews 10:26. So let's read our text. I'm going to read Hebrews 10:26 through 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, which he has regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay. Now, I wanted to contextualize this for you, so I gave you that situation. You were reading, again, a hypothetical situation. You were reading Christian literature. Someone approaches you, and you find out this person believes in sinless perfection, or that if you sin at all after you're converted, you are subject to judgment. So, how did you interact with this situation? What, and I'll leave it open for anybody, and I'd appreciate anybody who would share any of their expository thoughts. But how did you address this person? Let's pretend, again, it was an email. You wanted to respond to this person to tell him why his interpretation was not true.
Well, I guess one of the first words that jumped out at me here was willingly. Mm-hmm. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, notice he just didn't say if we go on sinning.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there's an argument to say it's one thing to sin willfully and be in bondage to sin. It's another thing to sin and feel shame and need forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. I think you're onto something. However, there is, and let's take a look at this. You highlighted the real significant portion that we really need to look at here. Sinning willfully. In anybody's research, did they recognize anything here in this sinning willfully that would perhaps aid us understanding what specifically perhaps the author of Hebrews is referring to here?
That it's a deliberate choice to reject Christ?
Yes, I think that's there. Is there anything more? And again, is this whole thing sinning willfully? And thinking of the context, I agree with you. I think there is something very deliberate here. Mm-hmm. And I think that's implied in the context. There's something else here that no one's hit upon yet. You're onto something, but there's still one more step that needs to be taken.
I don't think this is where you're going, but, you know, I can't just sit there and pass it up. If the question came up on an airplane, you know, if that were the situation or whatever your situation was, I think I would take the person back to probably Romans 7:6-7, right in there. Okay. And the audience responds. And anyway, the idea there, though, that spoke directly to this issue of sinning willfully. Yes, I do sin. Sin is my nature. That's been resolved. It's taken to the cross, etc., and all that stuff. I'd go on that side. Then you're back to this question where Bob was going. Okay.
Yeah. No, I think that's legitimate. I think we can do that because, again, as part of the hermeneutical task is understanding one text in the midst of the whole. So if we believe that the Bible is the consistent, inerrant, and inspired Word of God, then we allow Scripture to shed light on Scripture. And I have another passage. I think Romans 7 is a good one. And I have another passage that we can look at in a moment that will further address the situation. Yes?
Well, I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but in the commentaries I looked at, the sin of apostasy.
That's part of it,
is,
yes.
What I had found.
Another step, and I would agree, there is an interpretive issue here. And if you read commentaries, if you read any good commentaries, a lot of them probably would have delineated a lot of the options. Now, one of the reasons I gave you this text is because it's a difficult one. In every single final text I've given, as I've taught this class, I've never given something that is easy. I want something that is tough, something that we need to wrestle with. And if you look in, some commentaries list all the different interpretations that people have come up with. And Hebrews, like, for instance, Hebrews 6 and 10 are almost always grouped together because they're similar warnings. They're distinct, but they're similar. And one listed 14 or 15 different interpretations that commentaries throughout the centuries have taken on this. And that can get overwhelming. Okay, well, you know, what do we do with that? Well, what we want to do is we want to see whether any of these arguments are compelling. You know, someone could sit down and come up with 30 different quote-unquote interpretations. The question is are they compelling? Do they take into account the context into the of the epistle and of the wider context of the whole scriptures? Some of them do, some of them don't. For instance, I agree that this is both 6 and 10 are speaking of apostasy. And what apostasy is the departing from the faith. And that's really the concern. The overriding concern here is the writer of Hebrews wants the people of God to remain in Christ and not depart. So that's definitely is there. Some commentators have looked at both these and said that this is not talking about salvation per se, but the loss of rewards. And while some people find that a little more compelling, I don't see it. I think there is some real strong language in both 6 and 10, which does not indicate this is speaking of simply a loss of heavenly rewards. It's speaking of judgment here. You look at the punishment here. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God, regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That sounds like hell. Doesn't sound like simply loss of heavenly rewards. So that's an aside. There still is another step that no one's pinpointed, and let's explore it. What I think we have in Hebrews here is we have an allusion. Now, what an allusion is an allusion is distinct from a direct reference. For instance, like if someone was a biblical writer would say, the prophet Isaiah said, and then he would give us a quote, or we see this in Matthew or what have you. There's a very clear reference. What an allusion is allusions are a bit subtler or more subtle. An allusion is something that there are clues in the text that this person is referring back to something declared previously, but it takes a little more digging to discover. And in Numbers 15, actually, let's all turn to Numbers. Actually, I just highlighted 30, but let's read verses 27 through 30. And this is speaking, again, recall that this is speaking of the terms of living under the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. And if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, but for him who is native among the sons of Israel and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Okay. Now let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 26. Let's go back to our text. Recognize, it's verse 29 is the one, actually 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The author is alluding to what happens to the one who sets aside the law of Moses. Going back to Numbers. So this whole issue of sinning willfully, we look back in Numbers, there's those who sin unintentionally, meaning they're under the covenant, they sin, but they aren't doing it defiantly, shaking their fists at the Lord. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is speaking against the Lord in a defiant manner. So this is speaking of setting aside the law of Moses. So again, the author is making a comparison here. Remember, the one who set aside the law of Moses died in the testimony of three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Those three things are the author defining what sinning willfully is. Sinning defiantly. So the one who regards the blood of Christ as unclean, or trampling underfoot the Son of God, or insulting, again, remember, insulting, blasphemy, the Spirit of grace, that is what awaits. So that is what sinning willfully is. And if we aren't understanding, I think that is the most compelling, because we see in the context here the author alluding back to this, the one who would die, who blasphemed the name of the Lord and sinned defiantly. So that is why, again, we want to be very careful to allow Scripture to define its terms. Sinning willfully, if we just looked at this with maybe contemporary eyes and think sinning willfully, well, what sin, in one sense, is not willful? That's what sin is to use your will in a way that is not in accordance with the law of God. But that isn't what is being declared here, because we want to let Scripture define what this is declaring. So, did everybody see that? Everybody see how that's important to really look at? And a lot of you were onto it, just didn't quite get the illusion. And a lot of commentaries do note this. So if you would have consulted some good commentaries, they might have noted this.
My simple thing is, are you going to touch on whether or not these were saved or unsaved people, or what stage?
I certainly can.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. That is a huge debate. That is and you will find commentators, good commentators, ones that I really respect, divided on this issue. Now, here are a couple of the options, and I'll tell you the ones I agree with. First off, when we look at, and basically we'll couple Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Let's go to Hebrews 6, because that's another real stern warning. Hebrews 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So again, another scary warning. Now, let me give you the three main interpretations here. One interpretation is this speaks of Christians. This is directed at Christians, and this means Christians can lose their salvation. That's one interpretation. The other one is that both of these speak of false professors, or people who are within the covenant, but are not truly regenerate. And those who would fall away would be the ones who are not truly saved. The other one is, this is directed at both groups, though church as a whole, the visible church, both those who are truly redeemed and those who are the tares in the midst of the quote-unquote visible church. And the way that people understand the function in this third way is that to believers, this warning still is directed at believers, but because of the grace of God, believers will never fall away. And I am in line with the third interpretation there. I think, again, letting this text do its work, this warning goes forth to the whole church. Do not depart from the faith. The ones who do depart, as we read in other texts of Scripture, were never truly of us, as we read in John. Those who went out from us to have it demonstrated that they were never truly of us. And we see this even in Hebrews. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Note this, we have become, something in the past, partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So this warning we should read, and it should scare us. And we should realize that the only reason we stand is because of our high priest who is in heaven interceding for us. And let's take a look. And here's why I think that this is... Go to Hebrews 6.
Is that scripture you just
read? Yes, I'll get it just a second here. I should know better than that. No. Hebrews 3, verse 14. In Hebrews 6, recall that we had the warning, the scary warning. And then right after that, in verse 9, in Hebrews 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. So again, remember I talked about warning and assurance? We see warning, and then we see assurance given to those who have troubled hearts. Go to Hebrews 10. We see something similar there. We have this warning, and the warning actually goes all the way through 38. And then in verse 39, the author says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So the author is very careful when he gives these warnings, that they find their intended mark, but to the concerned heart that is asking, is it I, Lord? In both texts, the writer of Hebrews gives soothing assurance to those. Any questions on that? Does that answer your questions, everybody, about Brian?
So repeat that one more time. It's directed at
who? It's directed at the whole church. This warning is directed at the whole church.
But it applies to those who are not saved.
To those who fall away, they would fulfill this. But what I'm saying is, and I think we see this in the text, though the redeemed will never do this. The warning's still valid. Let me give you an analogy. A child is playing near a park with a, and 50 yards south of the park, there is a cliff. And there is a cliff, and at the cliff, the child's old enough to read, there's a sign that says, if you fall off this cliff, you will die. Okay? Now, the fact that the child never falls off the cliff does not mean that that warning isn't valid. It is. But since we have a loving Father who will never allow us to get close to that edge, to fall off, then we know that this will not happen to us. But we still need to look at that sign and say, no, I need to stay away from that cliff. Similarly, I need to stay, if we're applying that analogy to the message of Hebrews, I, as a person who is redeemed, has to always look away from rites that are telling me to go to this instead of my all-sufficient Savior. That help? Okay.
Okay, so does the statement, once saved, always saved, does that fall into the part where they really were never saved in the first place?
Let me define once saved, always saved. Sometimes that term is used in kind of a cavalier way, in the sense of, well, someone can go up front at an altar call and have mental assent, and therefore be, they were saved at that second, but then they depart, leave the revival meeting, renounce their faith, and say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, even though I made this one-time decision. I was mistaken, don't want, and go out and live a life of unbridled immorality. Some people would say, okay, well, once saved, always saved. That's how that term is often used. Now, if we're using once saved, always saved in the sense that if you are truly regenerate, if God's work has been applied to your life, then yes, you will be saved. You are saved forever. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But I'd always be careful to say the work of God changes people. And if someone is going around blaspheming Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that person isn't saved. Even if they did something, made some decision in the past, that person is demonstrating that they do not have a regenerate heart. That kind of help? It's just that term is it depends on how that term is used. Once saved, always saved is sometimes used in a cavalier manner. Sometimes it's used to describe eternal security. And I believe in eternal security. I believe... What's that? Yeah. It's open mic tonight.
Well, I know, but I can go on and on. So the scenario would be... The scenario would be that the person has come to the Lord and they're serving the Lord and all that, but then they get in a situation and they commit suicide. Knowingly?
Suicide is a difficult question. The position that I personally take on suicide is, I don't know. The Lord knows those who are His. Because there's some people say suicide is like the unforgivable sin. I don't see that in the scriptures. I don't see suicide as being declared the unforgivable sin. Does that mean that suicide is a an outworking of a faithless heart? I don't know. I tread very lightly there. Is suicide a sin? Yes. We'll be very clear on that. The Lord is the one who gives life and takes it away. But theologically and pastorally, it's a place that I tread real carefully on, trying to. But the once saved, always saved is, or the eternal security is related to your question, but I don't know if anybody can really tell us for sure, because I don't know if the scripture takes us that far. In fact, you know what? This is a good one. Speaking of, you know, outwardly looking at who's saved and who isn't, and you know, we can get in wrestling with that, and if you turn with me to 2 Timothy, I think 2 Timothy gives us some real good practical exhortations regarding that. Right. And I, you know, if they would ask me that question, I couldn't, I mean, you know, as an impulse, you want to give this person assurance, but you don't want to give them false assurance. So you just, again, I think it's a good principle when we shouldn't be afraid to say, I don't know. It took me a while to get to that point because I was a young cavalier, cowboy, theologian when I was a young guy. And I wanted to have an answer for absolutely everything. And it took the mighty hand of God to humble me to understand there are so many matters that you do not know about. So don't go beyond that what is written. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start with verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection had already taken place and upset the faith of some. So here are some people that went astray. They were accounted in the visible church at one time, and they went astray, teaching that the resurrection had already passed. And as Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 15, this was heresy. And here's what he notes. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So I think that's good practical advice. These two had strayed from the faith. We don't know, by looking outwardly, what's in a person's heart and soul. But the Lord knows those who are His. But then this other aspect. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So the calling, this is a foundation seal. The seal on the foundation. The calling is to abstain, to depart from wickedness. So when pastorally, this is very good, you know, when asking questions about, you know, people who have strayed and what have you. The one who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. But I don't ultimately know. We don't have an electoral radar that we can automatically sense who's elect and who isn't. That's God. God knows who are His. And knows here is interesting. Knows here isn't simply God knows cognitively. This is speaking of preservation also. The Lord knows those who are His. He has set His love on them and keeps them. Okay? Moving back to our Hebrews. Again, if we're interacting with the individual that is saying that Hebrews 10:26 proves that if you sin after you are converted, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin left, and a terrifying expectation of judgment is awaiting those. Well, if we read just the immediate context, read about a chapter later, chapter and a half later, we read this, Hebrews 12:1, the very same author saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us, this is future, let us also lay aside, this is what he's commanding the redeemed to do, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So again, the very immediate context nixes the possibility that is speaking of sin in general. If anyone commits a sin. Because the author notes, let us, as we proceed in this, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Another one, and this is going back to what Dick was talking about earlier. He referenced Romans 7. One that I would reference is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if someone says they have, present tense here, have no sin, that's a product of self-deception. So again, noting that if you're a believer in biblical inerrancy and authority and consistency, which we are, we want to allow Scripture to shed light on Scripture. In difficult passages such as Hebrews 26 or 10:26, this can help us start to narrow the possibilities. Well, we know he's not talking about sin in general, because if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Any questions or anything anybody else wants to comment regarding that?
I guess there's two statements that come to mind, and I know we've talked about this in Sunday school, but it has to do with God's divine sovereignty and man's human responsibility. And I think we see a little bit of that here, in as much as that the grace of God has been poured out for us, that this judgment would not happen to us as believers. Mm-hmm. Just as much as that is true, our responsibility is to stay away from that cliff. It's yep. to stay away from sin. It's to heed the warning and to obey. Yeah. So we are responsible.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's a good observation there. So we want to look at these texts, and we don't want to read the warning passage there and say, oh, that's not for me. Because the aim is, that is for me. I need to avoid that. Same with, these are intended. I know when I first read these texts, they scared me half to death. And as I grew, I found out that was a good thing. So, good observations there. And then it ultimately led me to rest in the grace of our great high priest, which, when we read in other parts of Hebrews, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for us. He will preserve us. And we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who believe under the preserving of the soul. And the preserving is through the power of Jesus, not our own ability. So, good observations there. Anything else anybody wants to note about this Hebrews text? I'm about to move on to a couple different things, but I want to certainly give anybody else an opportunity to note or share certain aspects. If not, we will move on. These are just, what I'm going to do now is just, I want to share two, these are kind of two final scriptures to wrap the course up. I begin the course noting some of the preliminary warnings and exhortations of engaging in biblical interpretation. We noted that we wanted to be careful to handle accurately the word of truth. And we want to be careful not to distort the word of God, as that leads to destruction. And ultimately what we want to recognize is that the word of God is a means of our sanctification. This is what is used by the sovereign power of God to purify us. And in John 17, and again, putting this passage in its context, John 17 is in the midst of Jesus' high priestly prayer for his people. He was praying for their preservation and their sanctification. Now, sanctify again is a term that literally means to set apart. To set apart for service, to set apart from sin and death to life and righteousness. And Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So when we are engaging in biblical interpretation, we need to always remember this isn't simply some academic exercise. We are engaging in a means which is purifying us, sanctifying us to be able to serve and worship the King. So I want us to remember these things. It's a means of sanctification. We indeed learn the principles of biblical interpretation, but we want to be careful to apply them, to be careful with them, to strive to truly understand what the Scripture is saying, so it will purify us and sanctify us for His use. The other one is I want to note another function of the Word of God. And that is, it is the sword of the Spirit. And I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 13 and verse 17, verses 13 and verse 17. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then the author proceeds to give the full armor of God, and he culminates with, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is necessary. It's necessary for us to be equipped with the Word of God in order to resist in the evil day and to stand firm. And this is how the Sovereign Lord equips us, is through the Word. And that's why we need to be daily engaging the Word, meditating on the Word, thinking on it, wrestling with the tough issues that some of it comes. Because I can tell you there have been so many times when I've ran into Scriptures which have caused a crisis. Well, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? And it's good when those times of crisis come, because it recognizes, it's a means of recognizing, okay, there's something I don't understand here. Or there's something that I am not properly undergoing here. The crisis and the wrestling with it often leads to resolution, which leads to sanctification. So again, I just pray, and I am in this journey with you all, that we would just strive to recognize what a gift we have and what a privilege we have. And ultimately, that this is never going to end. We remember Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. So in the future, we will be devoting ourselves to the Word of God, but we will be perching ourselves at our Savior's feet, listening to Him take us into the eternal glories of God. So it never ends. So that is the class for tonight. We still have plenty of time, though. I want to... Why don't I engage in preterism first? That seemed to be kind of a hot-button issue. I know that was something we left several weeks back, and every week we pretty much wanted to get to it again, but we were not able to because we ran out of time. So, preterism. Let me sketch the debate, and then I can open it up for questions. Why don't I sketch the debate and some of the issues? I did this a little bit, but I did it really quick because we were out of time. Let me sketch the debate and the issues, and then I'll open it up for questions about anything. You can ask about preterism more. You can ask about anything that is pertaining to the class, or to hermeneutics, to biblical interpretation in any way, because this is, again, this is the class where we will wrap it all up, and I want any unresolved issues that maybe you were questioning or wrestling with, feel free to bring them up. Preterism. Again, preterism is a debate mainly regarding how one is to understand the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and even though some people, Luke 21 is, I don't consider that the Olivet Discourse. I think it deserves a distinction of its own, but other people do say that Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse. I'd rather call it the Temple Discourse. I think it's just a little distinct to make it a parallel. And the Book of Revelation. Those are the prime areas of debate regarding preterism. Now, what preterism will declare, and just to clarify, there are two major camps of preterism. There's partial preterism and there's full preterism. Partial preterism is the belief that mainly what Revelation and the Olivet Discourse is speaking of is the destruction of Jerusalem. However, there is still a future resurrection of believers. That would be partial preterism. Partial preterism believes that the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation primarily are speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, there still is a future resurrection. There still will be a second coming of sorts, where Jesus returns and raises his people and judges the ungodly. Full preterists believe that the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation and basically any text that is speaking of resurrection in any way, shape, or form has already occurred. There is no future resurrection. Yeah. What has occurred? 470 AD?
What do they say has occurred?
What has occurred? Well, this would help define what preterism is. Let's take the Olivet Discourse for instance. The Olivet Discourse speaks of birth pangs, and then a great tribulation, and then a coming of Christ. Where he gathers his elect. Now, what partial preterists, well, there's even a division between partial preterists, but I'm going to give you the standard one that I've read. Partial preterists would say that all occurred in 70 AD. The destruction, Jesus' coming is a figurative coming in judgment through the armies of Rome. That is Jesus' figurative coming. So when they would interpret, you will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. That's the Son of Man coming to destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem through the Roman armies, through what he proclaims in his sovereign purpose. That is what they would declare. Now again, I noted there's a division. There's some preterists that would say everything up to that point where we read of the coming. That happened in 70 AD, but that part where Jesus comes in the clouds, that is still future. So again, there's a division. And I noted this when I went through apocalyptic and prophetic literature. There are a host of different positions.
So a partial preterist then does not believe in any significance of present
day. No. By and large, no. His question was, is there a partial preterist does not believe in the significance of modern Israel? By and large, no. There may be some exceptions to that, but by and large, preterists would not see any significance in the Jews being back in their land right now, any prophetic significance whatsoever. Partial preterists, for the most part, are replacement theologians, for the most part, that the church has supplanted Israel. Getting to the Book of Revelation, we find something similar. Some preterists would say that all of Revelation is referring to the events surrounding AD 70, and others would get up to about chapter 20 and then say that still is declaring something future, but there's still a lot of figurative language here. Most preterists are amillennial or postmillennial. So that's the prime debate, is they see this as the, and again, they stress that most of this is deeply symbolic language. And I would acknowledge that there's symbolic language here, but to match Revelation with the events of AD 70, I just find it way too difficult to find it compelling in the least bit. I think Revelation is declaring the end of the age, the end of this wicked age, when the Lord returns to purge this earth and consummate His work with both Israel and the church. Those are the issues. We could have a 10-week course on that, because there's just so many micro issues within the big issue that relate to this, and it'll make your head spin. But it's, as I said, preterism is very much gaining steam right now. It's a popular perspective right now. And unfortunately, I don't think there really is that much good literature, good biblical literature, responding to preterism. That's just my opinion on what I've seen out there. So much of it is just ad hominem arguments, kind of not really giving any good biblical reasons why they're wrong, which I think there are many good biblical reasons why they're wrong. I expect to see some really good stuff coming because of how widespread preterism is, that we should be seeing some good solid literature coming out shortly.
Would you say that if you don't have a sound hermeneutic, that this is just a natural outcropping of what can result?
Yeah, and you know what's interesting? I'm reading Hannah Graff's book right now, The Apocalypse Code, which is a book on, basically, he won't call himself a preterist, but the book is just partial preterism. That's what it is. And the interesting thing is the way he organizes his book is saying, he starts out, the reason why we're not partial preterists, he doesn't say that, the reason why we don't come to the right conclusions is because we don't know how to read the Bible, as he puts it, for all it's worth. And he goes throughout his book and goes through hermeneutical principles, which a lot of the hermeneutical principles I would agree with, and applies them, showing how the futurist position is by and large wrong and the preterist position is correct. Now, it's interesting, because as I read through this, I see a lot of the principles he brings up, and I would agree with the principles, but then I look at his application of the principles, and I see it's very lacking. So it's difficult, and I think unfortunately one of the passages that has been misinterpreted, that it really leads a lot of people to preterism, is the "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Everybody familiar with that text? After, in Matthew 24, after Jesus gives the events, he says, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That really is their primary text. Now the question is, again, a good biblical interpreter will look at this generation and ask, okay, what does this generation mean given the context? And Bob has written an excellent article. CIC of a couple years ago. I think it's called a solution, or maybe a proposed solution to this generation in Matthew 24. A lot of good argumentations, and he's even developed it a little bit more. Him and I have really kind of discussed this over the last few years, and I think it's gotten even more fully developed, where I think it by far is the best way to take this generation, given Matthew's usage. This generation doesn't mean a 40-year period, which is the way most preterists take it. 40-year period. So this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if you've ever read Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus, it's basically a book wrestling with preterism. And basically, it's been a while since I've read the book, but from what I recall, he comes away saying that preterism has a lot to commend itself because it answers the generation problem. That's, Sproul sees this generation as a huge problem, which gives skeptics ammo to shoot at us. But he ends it. He ends the book not fully endorsing it, saying, "I got some problems still with it." That's my recollection of it right now. But if you really take this generation in its context, it actually ends up really supporting the future's position and the position that God has a future plan for national Israel. Because I'll give you the shorthand answer. The answer that I think the best definition for this generation is the wide generation of unbelieving, rebellious Israel against her God and King. And if you look at the usage of generation in Matthew, it really fits well. But I would encourage you to read the article. The wide generation, meaning the people. It's not describing necessarily a time frame, even though there is a time frame by implication. It's describing Israel will be rebellious as a whole, by and large, against her God and Messiah. But, again, note, remember what Jesus says. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus is saying that the generation will pass away eventually. And that's why I think this has great implications for the redemption of national Israel, saying there will no at one point in history when God returns and he sends his son and all Israel is saved, there will be no more of this generation, meaning no more unbelieving Israelites who are opposed to the Messiah. And you read Romans 9 through 11, that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. A partial hardening has occurred until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And I think that's the most compelling answer to the issue of this generation.
So you don't put a time frame on this generation?
Not 40 or 80 years. And actually, there's so many. You know, what's interesting is you see this done throughout the scriptures. This generation comes to start to mean this wide generation, meaning this type of people. And it really began, I think, looking through the progression of the scriptures with the wilderness wanderings. God was not pleased with that generation. And then as we proceed throughout the scriptures, we see this corporate solidarity that there's this big generation that, again, if you're trying to put a time frame on it, it you really have difficulty with scriptures. Because remember that even right before Matthew 24, Jesus tells in declaring the woes, he says, all of the blood of all the prophets will come upon this generation. And he goes way, way, way back. So there's this big aspect of corporate solidarity. And again, I'd invite, you'll see it more in a systematic manner if you read Bob's article, but he answers that. And shows why if you take it as a time frame, you get some really rough interpretive difficulties. It could be. Some people have noted that as a possible range of meaning. So some Bibles actually even have that as a footnote. So some fascinating stuff. I think it's a profitable study. Again, I don't want anybody to become a panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. I think it's good to wrestle with all these things. Otherwise, you're missing out a whole big portion of the Word of God, which is there for our instruction. All right, anything else? Anything else about preterism? Anything else about any interpretive issues? Okay, let's pray. Let's close in prayer, and then we can fellowship. Lord, I thank you for everyone here that has come and just gathered every week to consider these things, which are of so much importance. And Lord, I just pray that you would heighten all of our awareness of how important these things are, and that we would continue to grow in your word. And Lord, we are all looking forward to that day when we are with you forever, and we are not seeing through a glass darkly. But as we do, Lord, I pray that you would lead us, that you would comfort us, and that ultimately you would conform us to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.